What I'd like to do is just talk on the ground with you now. What I've done, I gave you this little piece. And you can read that at your leisure, that first paragraph. But what I thought might be useful for us when we start talking about the kind of strategies, pastoral strategies, liturgical pastoral strategies. Yes, I probably do. I think, are there any more of this one? It says, whatever congregation ought to know. Good, thanks. Okay, is it in there? Okay, good. Well, what do you make of these seven? This is very ideal. No single church I know does this, but when we talk about them as being essential for the congregation, I mean not just for the leaders, not just for the pastors, musicians, and lay leaders. I mean a kind of working know-how that connects on these things. So I would emphasize, first of all, some kind of working knowledge of Christian origins. This is the blessing you've had being here. Even some of you would have had seminary education before. Come here, and then you have this blessing of being reacquainted with the deep ancient origins and traditions. And then, of course, there are the local traditions that come down a little later, like in 3 and so on. And then familiarity with what we might call the structures. In some early writings, and I got this from Massey Shepherd and so on later, we all steal from God, you know. I called it a canon on the analogy with the canon of Scripture. Why did the church develop a canon of Scripture? To draw a certain kind of boundary around what is revelatory. And in order for us, in a sense, to recognize what's revelatory when it comes. I mean, you know, all that debate about the closed canon and there's got to be a new canon and stuff like that. Well, maybe one of the functions of the canon is to help us recognize the emergent, good term, revelatory work of God. If we didn't have those books and those stories and those images, we may not be able to recognize what's coming. I go back to my Miss Bork and the story about the galactic home. Maybe I didn't see the Milky Way quite fully enough until she told us, you know, wow, you know what you're seeing, don't you? So a canon, and this is what I would mean by this canon of these structures or patterns of Christian worship. One would be, of course, baptism. But the early church talked about it more in terms of Christian initiation. I noticed there was a thesis here, maybe this year's, or I know some of you work on the RCIA or the Right for Christian Initiation of Adults or the catechumenate. I mean, a lot of this language. And we learn more about it right now. I mean, Lester Ruth, I remember when Lester was in a class of mine and he started talking about what the early church did to initiate new Christians against a culture. You know, in a word, sort of deculturating and inculturating. And apparently he's carried that on so powerfully. So initiation, and what I would include there is something that we don't do so well in many of our churches, and that is have times of complete renewal of baptismal vows by the whole assembly. I include baptism, confirmation in those churches where you have the first public evangelical renewal of your baptismal vows, or in those traditions that don't baptize in infancy, the notion of baptism itself as that first public profession of faith, and then renewal. And the renewal is the weak side of that sometimes. Obviously, the Lord's Supper, the Love Feast, I put all those in there because I think there's an interrelationship between meal, table fellowship, and what we do with the Lord's Supper. Daily prayer, this is rare, but I do think that one of our tasks is to recover the sanctification of the day. Now, many people will do this as private devotion, and that's fine to say the office, to pray the office. But more and more I find people gathering in little ways to try to keep this rhythm. I know my old grandma, she never heard of the daily offices. She wouldn't have been caught, I was going to say, she wouldn't have been caught alive at a very formal vesper service or compline or something. But she read her upper room. She read her little devotional thing and that always had a piece of scripture and always had a prayer. I think of that, you know, of the proleptic or the kind of incognito escondido office that is there. So I wouldn't want to rule that out, but wherever possible, can't we offer something of the shape of the day to our people? I know some churches, in city churches, for example, who during certain periods of the year, like Lent or certainly Holy Week, do offer people on their way to work morning prayer or evening prayer. I've already mentioned meeting in people's homes and doing a version of the office around the table. So cycles of time, we've talked about that. You don't have to have the liturgical fidgets. To have a complete sanctuary cycle to be saved, but it's awfully good if the church can remember deeply enough and adequately enough. And I really include the saints there. I really include this. Remember my story about the woman who said, "I finally allowed," I gave him over. Pastoral offices, and this you're up to your earlobes in this. Some one of you said you had three funerals last week. Yeah. Rites of passage, pastoral offices. Well, that's the canon. Those seem to me to give us something to shoot for. And they are interactive. It's more like a mobile. It's more like a Calder mobile in which these things... No, that's too mechanical. It's more like weaving organically around the central things that we do. All these other things that give it life and beauty. And then, of course, knowing something about your tradition's own stuff. Sometimes it isn't in books. In fact, for many of us, it's not in books at all, but in the practices that we have to know. You come as a new pastor, you want to know what the practices are. You know, how do you do? How do you do Christmas here? How do you do Easter here? How do you do what you call? So there are lots of practices that aren't in books, but there also are hymnals, related materials. Knowing those.
Can you speak then to the pattern of many free churches that are doing away with hymnals?
Yeah, I can. Don't like it. What is that? There was this... I'm being visited by several stories at once, and I'm going to just... Away. No, it seems to me if you're doing away with a hymnal, you're doing away also with devotional poetry. Mm-hmm. Now, it's true the format of a hymnal doesn't allow that so much, and that's why I think some of the new hymnals are coming back by printing the text so that you can use it as a portable, you know, devotional book. I'm not against projection on screens at all. In fact, if we're going to go that, why don't we go the way of the one church that I knew that did this? A local layperson who was a good photographer began to take pictures of the community. And at the intercessions, once a month, not every, two young people came down the center aisle, held out their arms toward each other, their sleeves dropped, and through rear screen projection, the images were projected onto this living screen. Images of places we should pray for. When the prayer was over, they gracefully removed the screen and moved out. Now, I love that. That's real imagination. Now, of course, there are all kinds of things we can do. Matt Berriman, who worked at this church right here over here, this Methodist church, took the so-called contemporary service in the gymnasium and started it from scratch and introduced that community over a period of time to the history of Christian iconography through projection. And that service became every week Eucharist in the gym. because he created a recovery in these things. Well, anyway, that's I'm getting off to one side, but I do think that we should embrace certain new technologies, but then thoughtfully work with them. Again, the principle of what images shall we, what languages shall we model?
You know, we faced this about 5 or 6 years ago in our church when our pastor decided he wanted PowerPoint. But what we decided was it wasn't an either or. So we use PowerPoint. They have, if the song texts are in the hymn book, and usually 50 to 60% of them are, we give them the numbers on the screen. But we also print out the poetry in our worship folder. And we'll find that the same person in the course of the same service might use all three different media as they're moving through the service, depending on what they do. And that avoided what could have been a very confrontational kind of a thing, but it also recognized that people learn differently, they respond differently to different kinds of visuals. And that's been very effective for us. It's more work.
Yes.
But it has really been a very positive thing in our worship service.
Yeah. You've got to have people who know the technology well. But I love that. The fact that, and the same person, as you say, sometimes is up here, sometimes is here. Yeah, wonderful. That's great pastoral literature there. Well, you can go on down, and it gets kind of dense into the life of the community after this. For example, we've talked a little bit about preparing the congregation to participate in the forums, knowing the forums, understanding the variety of things, and so on. We don't do very good teaching there, as far as I've been able to see generally. 5, appreciation for the diversity of the social cultural backgrounds, convictions, life experiences, the perception, our aesthetic perception that's there. You often have people coming in who bring perceptions you haven't heard of before. You also have a lot of old timers whom you've never asked, you know, what do they see? You know, what do they hear? What's your story? And so often I find that if you ask some of the old timers to tell, you know, what it is about worship that has moved them over the period, you'll certainly get the old stories about, you know, we used to have 400 people and we had the Sunday school pageants and that, in the old days. But the same people who have that wonderful sentimental nostalgic memory often have sharp and wondrous perceptions. And they ask the really right question, you know? This soup kitchen idea, and so on. So sometimes I think the problem is we don't listen. We don't set up times for listening and exchange. We're too busy programming. Mea culpa. The nonverbal is 6, and then finally 7 is the formula. These are just things I offered you now. We're already into the discussion of some of these. What you make of this? Is this something you think, if you thought about it over a period of 2, 3, 4 years, would be helpful to open these things up for the laity, for ordinary people? Or do you think that they want to say to you, like someone said to me once, you're the paid religionist. We pay you to know this, don't you? Now, there's some of that going on. People in certain economic groups say, we have the best doctors, we have the best schools, and we've got you here, and you must be the best religionists.
I think this is very challenging, but I think it's a good framework for healthy worship renewal, which is what we're about. I think it's good defining, it's something to hang our
That's what it's meant for. Good. Thanks, Mom. It is meant just for that as a framework. And when these are interlinked, aren't they? These are interlinked because when people discover the richness of the canon, then they also begin to discover practices that maybe their church has done. A little humor about that. When I served at that little rural church in Ohio, of course, in those days, Methodism was pretty much Welch's grape juice. And diced Wonder Bread, especially dried Jews have done it. Well, anyway, some of you know the story. They didn't quite yet have, what are those crackers, the golden fish crackers? Didn't quite get there, yeah. But anyway, well, I kept inquiring, and this church was about, it had a long history, and it had an earlier building that had burned down, you know, like so many had in the late 19th century. But the church had 175 years of history. And someone said, you know, that old church, we had a glass case in there, and we had some old pewter, we actually had old chalices in there. See, now I'm used to the shot glasses and stuff. And I remember that, she said. He said, well, where do you think that is? She says, I got it up in my attic. I took it out of there. You know, I found that thing. So I go up into her attic, and here's this sort of singed glass case. But in it is this most beautiful pewter flagon and two quite nice chalices. And I said, well, do you know anything about this? Well, she said, son, I was very young. She said, son, don't tell anyone, but we used to make our own wine. And we used to put it in that flagon, and people would come up and drink from the cup. Must have been a form of Methodism that kept that sort of Anglican root, or that Episcopal root, I don't know. It's a Methodist Episcopal church, south and north and all right. You never know. And so she said, you know, sometime, could we do that? I remember my grandmother telling me about that. She used to make the wine. Oh, son, it wasn't very strong. But it came out of our grapevine. Well, you never know. I mean, I say that as a kind of an eccentric peak went off the chart. It's a connection. But when I began to teach about the supper and the communion and the modes of communion and so on, by golly, well, we didn't have wine, homemade wine, but we did get to unfermented grape juice, catawba, or whatever it was, I've forgotten, that really did have was better than that Welch's syrup. And baked bread, and we used the chalices. Mm-hmm. Now, we didn't do that every Sunday, but for one moment, the fact that we taught a little bit about this, and had a little more of the history, they could come back to their own history and find it again. Sometimes that happens. So I do think that this is a framework, and I'm finding always when one thing gets practiced, it enlivens another, doesn't it? I mean, that's the way it is with the churches. It's like an organism in which the eye learns and the foot taps. I say, I haven't quite got that right, but it, you know, the ear hears and the foot taps. Yeah. And can the ear say to... I read in a book, just like my brother over here, that there was a time that someone said, you know, can the ear say to the foot, I have no need of you? So sometimes this is like an organic thing, and you animate one part of the body and another part comes to life. I trust that myself. Okay, we're almost at the end. Are there any reflections on what we've done? That may you could help one another with as we go.
Well, you know, I found, and I don't know if everybody else, most of us are not big pastors. And so one of the great tensions is you wish you could bring your senior pastor or your leaders to let them experience what we experience here at IWS, and that's impossible.
It's hard.
So in my situation where my lead pastor is dearly loved and has served for 23 years, but Sunday is and will always be about his experience and how people respond to him, and he's checking things off as getting out of the way before he gets there, it takes a long time of planting little seeds to impact a church's culture when they have been told the only really important thing that happens on Sunday is the message.
Yeah.
But it takes an even longer time to plant those seeds in your pastor's life. So you're working with that huge tension that if you push too fast or push, you know, you've got all these things, and so you spend a lot of time on your relationship with your senior guy trying to say, You know what I'm saying?
And yes,
it, it does. It just takes a long, long time.
Absolutely.
That's interesting, yeah. You know, looking at it from the other side of the desk, mm-hmm. is that I move into a church, usually not on my volition. The bishop yes. usually initiates that. But, and the church, unlike the Baptist church, doesn't get a vote. They get a voice. Sometimes the voice gets pretty loud. But and then I come up against a choir director that's been here 50 years. And I do not choose hymns. I do not have anything to do with that. I don't lead worship. I don't plan worship. I have influence. I do have influence. But don't forget, I'm the new guy on the block.
Yeah, yeah.
And so there's a sense in which there's a challenge there. It's kind of and with my present appointment of having gone through the program here, the doctoral program with IWS, mm-hmm. they have been wonderfully cooperative in being guinea pigs for this supply doctoral program, and they are a relatively sophisticated congregation for mm-hmm. their modest size, and but I still have the opposite tension that we don't have it. It's like they're waiting for me to leave, and then they'll go back to the way they did it. You know, it's like a rubber band. I feel something like a rubber band that's been stretched, and they've been nice and smile and so forth. But he'll be, the bishop will, you know, just hang in there.
Get rid of this guy.
But they have been. We have really.
It sounds like, though, you've had, and especially because of your experience here, something is going on there.
Yeah.
They're picking up something that, and that's what I want to say, really. I mean, we know these are the realistic tensions in the church's life itself. But when there is a chance to together think of certain kinds of training or educational experiences that everyone shares in, unless you're up against the most autocratic, you know, person or persons, it's that shared educational experience where everyone has a chance to learn together that we haven't done so well with, you know. And in some places, let's say, it becomes very difficult. You know, that's the hard part of that Matthew passage that we started with, shake the dust from your sandals. I don't like that. So I want to put the positive spin on this and say, why don't we covenant now? You already covenanted with me to do intergenerational hymn sales. You didn't know that, but you did.
Yeah.
Why don't we covenant now that you'll think in those cases where you can make some inroads through here to plan certain kind of educational, experiential educational events in which everyone conjoins. I used to do a lot of workshops that just with pastors until I found that there was all this political stuff that it was really their hard work. So now I don't like to do these liturgy workshops unless the pastor and the musician is present. It's still hard because you get a very self-selecting group that comes. But I think if you would covenant with me to look for the possibilities of those experiential educational things around these essentials in which you don't have to have, you know, the roles dominating the learning. Or at least you can minimize that. Jim?
I'm sure you've experienced this, and probably many of us here have. It's a bit of a hard word. But Bob used to go to conferences. He would talk about worshiping anyway. Folks would go home and they would reply with one thing he said. And they would say, now we're worshiping like Bob Weber told us. And people would complain and say, that's not what Bob would teach.
Exactly.
He taught all this.
Exactly.
And I asked Bob one time, I said, does that offend you when people say they're worshiping like Bob Weber, yet they're doing everything different except one thing? He said, no, they got one thing.
Good for Bob. That's a good invocation. That's a lovely way to end, to invoke someone who invested so much. And now the life of this place, if I may say so, and Bob would say so, is also beyond bondage. He's given us. He's initiated us. And now it's yours. And I am so impressed that there are alums like you guys that have been through here, that are out there and willing to fight the good fight and maybe doing one thing differently. And it may change everything. And certainly will touch lives. We know that much. Well, here we are, ding dong, come to the end. You know, this is like a little metaphor for life, isn't it? We had a beginning in the middle, and now we end. We say farewell, we say goodbye. Some of you will be back in a way that I won't be, but know that I will think of myself as present from now on in your work. And if any of us come into contact in this wide world, it will be a joy. And if I hear from any of you from time to time, or I'm in your vicinity, then I shall count it all joy to be reacquainted with you. So thank you very much. We'll end with a prayer, if you wouldn't mind standing. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu. Blessed are you, Lord our God, creator of all things, for you have called everything good that you have made. Blessed are you for giving us to one another. Blessed are you for giving us an intellect and heart and a life to live. Guide us and direct us that we may always walk in the direction your love looks. And grant us such spirit of peace and courage and hope that where we go, your spirit will go, and the world may know you, and we may know you. Through Christ, our way, our truth, our life. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Go in peace.